Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading Acts 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evil as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Let's pray. God, thanks for the morning. We just praise you for the opportunity to gather together and to learn from your word. I pray that our hearts would be open and that we would hear clearly the teaching from the passage this morning. God, we praise you for your constant goodness to us. We praise you for your power. And I just pray that in this time this morning that our hearts would continue to be transformed and that we would love you more for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's important for us to remember in the book of Acts, the way that this book is written and the context that Luke is building for us to understand every story that occurs, the context to understand the events of Paul's life, These things are very important to us, and we'll seek to remind us of these things this morning. I want you to remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that Luke is writing Acts very self-consciously as kind of a part two to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Luke indicates here that his gospel was an accurate record of what Jesus began to do and teach. And then, here in Acts 1 and 1, he says in writing Acts, his purpose was to record what Jesus continues to do and teach through his apostles. And so the opening verses are very important for this reason. These verses set Christianity apart from all other world religions in this way. Religions of the world have a founder whose history has in their life, they have completed their ministry through their lifetime. But not so with Christ. Luke says here that Jesus only began to do and teach while he was on the earth. And now that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father and the Spirit has come upon his people, Jesus continues to do and teach through us. So let's not forget that this is the great deeds of the risen Christ that we're reading about in the book of Acts. It is the risen Christ who's working through the apostles whom he had chosen, and that is the focus of the book. It is, from first to last, an account of the risen Christ, his working out of his will in his people and in his world. That's what we're looking at in the book of Acts. It's easy to forget that when we go chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, sometimes just a few lines. It's easy to forget over the course of 45 or 50 weeks what it is that we're seeing here. And this is a way of reminder. This is what we're seeing. So chapter after chapter, we're seeing what the risen Christ is doing among his people. His continual working within his world is really what we're seeing. And that continual working of Christ in this world is what we call providence. Providence. Providence means that God has not abandoned his world. He has not abandoned his people. Providence means that he continues to govern the world that he created. It means that he governs every aspect of it according to the immutable counsel of his own will. That all things that are done in this earth are done according to his good purpose. There's a mystery in this kind of activity in the person of God. There's a mystery in the way that he works. That God works in and under and around and through events. Some events at some times seem completely out of control. And yet the doctrine of providence teaches everything that happens in this world happens with a purpose. Today in Travis's and Johanna's class, the junior high, the young high school class in Sunday school, they taught the New City Catechism question 2. And that question says this: God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Now, providence does not mean that God actively does everything that happens. Providence means that God oversees everything that happens. That either bringing it to pass or by his own wise and holy reasons, he allows things to come to pass. And those things that come to pass often happen in our lives without our being able to understand what in the world God is doing in them. That's providence. Acts 25 records the details of a great transition in this book. The story is moving from Jerusalem to Rome. The story is moving from a centrality of Jewish leaders and rulers to the central place of Gentile rulers. And so there are two very important scenes in chapter 25 that help us to see this transition. Paul appeals to Rome, that's first. Secondly, we're introduced to King Agrippa II, who we'll look at next week. But he is probably the most powerful Jewish leader Jewish governor that we will encounter in all of the trials of Paul. And when this story moves us from Jerusalem, Caesarea, into Rome, it is moving away from the centrality of Jewish government and is focusing our attention upon the testimony of Christ in the midst of the Gentile world. Chapter 25 is a transition then. There's a lot of details here. But the details themselves are working together for some greater picture. And that big picture is what we should see this morning. The history of this book is being told from a very specific way. It is not a simple human history, as if a historian simply looking back and he's recording all of the human events and showing that it eventually working together kind of forms some sort of human progress. But that's not how the book of Acts is being told. It is a history book of the first century, for sure, the first century church. But it is a historic divine history. It's told from a divine perspective and showing divine progress. It is a theological history from beginning to end. It is the record of how God was working through countless events, countless decisions, countless bad motives and actions that seem to be random, they seem to be unrelated, and yet God is working in them, around them, under them, and through them in order to accomplish His purpose. That's what Acts is telling us and teaching us. Do you remember how the story has been told? Let's just refresh our memory and then bring us up to chapter 25. Remember how God, Jesus, on the road to Damascus, arrested Paul and brought him into His presence in a very powerful way. And remember what Jesus told him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we're told that God, speaking to Ananias, who would go and pray for Paul, here's what God says to Ananias about him. He says, "I've chosen him to testify of Jesus before the kings of Israel and before the Gentiles." God is then making very clear what His purpose for Saul's life will be. And that is what we have read and studied throughout this book. Then we came to chapter 20, verse 22. And after the missionary journeys, Paul goes back and visits some of the churches. And then he meets together with the elders of Ephesus, who he had grown very close to. And in saying goodbye to them, he confesses to them that God has revealed that he should go to Jerusalem. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he says that the Holy Spirit has made clear to him afflictions and imprisonments are coming. Nevertheless, he chooses to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verse 11, we run into Agabus, the prophet who takes the belt of Paul and says, "Whoever owns this belt, bad things are going to happen to you. You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles." All of this God is making very clear for us. Then in chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus comes to Paul and actually speaks to Paul. And here's what he says, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome." It is not a secret that Paul is going to go to Rome. The words of Jesus himself affirmed, "You are going to go to Rome." That's the big picture. That Paul was set apart for sufferings, afflictions, to go to Jerusalem. He'll end up in Rome. All of this is so that he might testify before the children of Israel and before the kings of the land. That's the big picture. That's the history that we're reading about. And Luke is being very clear to show us that these events in chapter 25 are not accidental. They are being orchestrated, much like the text that CJ read this morning in our song service. They are being orchestrated by the hands of a loving and wise God to bring to conclusion those things that He has already ordained. Acts is a history of providence. It's a history book that's teaching us how God governs these events according to His immutable counsel of His will in order to take this man to testify of Christ to the kings of the world. In our text, we're brought to see God's providence in a place that's hard for us to recognize in our own lives. You might even say that in taking the chapter as a whole, it speaks to us at that very place in life that we're tempted to doubt God's providential care for us. We're forced to doubt God's providential dealings in our life. It is when our situations seem to be being controlled by someone else, when we are not in control of our lives, we're tempted to think that the events of our lives are out of His control as well. I think that's what the chapter 25, is helping us to see. Like when our boss seems to be against us, when we feel powerless and we doubt that God could possibly be working in that place. Or when people say false things about us and they distort facts about us and they put it up on Facebook in a way that makes us feel very powerful to control how far those things go out. And when that happens, we doubt very much that God could be in this. Or when people have conspired against us, when they sin against us, could these details really be according to the immutable counsel of His will? Can He really be taking injustices of the world and using them for any good in my life? Friends, this is what chapter 25 is actually addressing. Can providence even include injustices? That's our question this morning. I suppose we could phrase it like this. The real question for us this morning is whether or not we truly believe in providence. Or, let's say it like this, when we are not in control of things, do we really, honestly, deeply believe that God is? That's the question. So I'm going to look at this morning in 3 points. First, let's look at the injustices of Paul. Then secondly, let's look at Paul's appeal for justice. And then thirdly, let's look at the mystery of God's providence and what we learn about it in chapter 25. All right, Paul and injustice. 4 things that we learn here, illustrations. I've kind of summarized this chapter under these 4 headings. First, there's an ambush. Festus traveled. He just took over the throne there in that location. He travels to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he's immediately met by some of the leaders of the Jews who appeal to him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem to stand trial there. And then we're told in verse 3, they don't really have a trial in mind. They are planning to ambush and to kill him on the way. Now, those of you who are here back in chapter 23, remember that there were a group of Jews who conspired against Paul and bound themselves to an oath not to eat or drink until he's dead. You remember those guys? Well, this is 2 years later, and I'm suspecting it's the same hungry guys that are seeking to kill him. All right, this is 2 years later, and we got the same problem. There's nothing more unjust than men to conspire to kill a man without a trial and without cause. And yet, that's what's happening here. I think wherever we see lawless men fixed on execution, there is sure to be injustice. And this is what Paul is facing. Not just courts, but unjust men. Ambush. Secondly, there's this issue of evidence. Evidence. Festus invited these men back to Caesarea to stand in his court and face the one who's being accused face to face. And so they went. And the text tells us in verse 7, they brought many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. That's important. They could not prove them. And yet it did not stop them from calling for his execution. For crimes they could not prove, they had no evidence for a conviction, but instead of a conviction, they were seeking execution. That's injustice. Festus admitted that the Jewish leaders petitioned him, both in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not live any longer. But then he says, I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. Verse 25. A man who's done nothing deserving of death is being petitioned by the crowd to put him to death anyway. That is injustice. Friends, the greatest injustice the world has ever known is the putting to death of a perfect human being, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And here Paul is following in the same footsteps of his master. He is being subjected to the same injustice. They were calling for his execution, though they could show no evidences of him being guilty of a capital crime. And when people are not guilty of a capital crime, execution is unjust. They could show no basis whatsoever for the things they were demanding. So, ambush. They're going to kill him. Evidence. They don't have it. Thirdly, favoritism. Like Felix, who was on the throne before Festus, Festus is more than happy to do the Jews a favor. He had just taken over in the midst of troubles and political turmoil, and the Jews and Gentiles were fighting in his region. And so it looks to me like Festus is more than happy to make a deal with the Jews. I will hand over Paul to you if you will just be good. That's what's going on here. So he hopes that in doing them a favor, verse 9, that they would be an easy people to rule. Friends, it is the essence of injustice for someone in authority to abdicate their responsibility because of social pressure or the threat of personal inconvenience. It is injustice when parents don't hear what happened and punish all of them. All right, I have to admit to you, since I said that, there has been one particular time in my life with all of these boys that I simply lined them up in the hallway and send them in one at a time. But I wasn't claiming to be unjust or just efficient. All right, I've confessed to you. You can think what you want of me, but it worked. Paul argues his defense. I have committed no offense to the Jews, to the temple, or to Caesar. Verse 8. And it was left then to his accusers to prove that there was anything worthy of his imprisonment or certainly his execution. Now, friends, Jesus was a very inconvenient prisoner. You remember that before Pilate. He didn't want to fool with him. He sent him about to all kinds of places hoping that Herod or someone would make some kind of ruling. And then at the end, when he found all the pressure against him, he determined that Jesus should be executed, and then he washed his hands as if that somehow removed the guilt from him. Well, Paul is the same kind of inconvenient prisoner for the newly appointed Festus. And if Festus stands firm on Paul's innocence, he will invite trouble for himself from the Jews. And so he threatens to send Paul back to Jerusalem. Do you want to go back to Jerusalem and stand before the Sanhedrin? Well, no, Paul doesn't really want to do that. We've already covered that. The Sanhedrin are not just men. They're being driven by envy. They're being driven by jealousy, but they're not being driven by justice. And so, Paul, knowing that they would condemn him out of envy and jealousy, does not want to go to the lower court and stand before the Sanhedrin. There's also an issue of rights here. Rights. Festus knows that the Jews have conspired against Paul. He knows that they have no evidence to condemn him. To the Jews, Paul says, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. Verse 10. Paul is confident that Festus knows this. By the end of the chapter, Festus is confessing this before Agrippa. Paul is being conducted to the emperor, and he has no evidence of the charges against him. That's what he means when it says, it seems to me to be quite unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. It's not that he doesn't understand the charges. He doesn't have any evidence to send to Caesar. I suppose that doesn't look all that responsible. Here's a man under my charge who's appealed to go to the Caesar because he doesn't believe that justice is being meted out. And I don't even have any evidence for the man to even be in jail. I don't think that looks well or looks good on Festus. Paul's response: if I'm a wrongdoer, verse 11, and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. You hear what he's saying? I can be turned over to a court so long as there's something that I've done. But if I'm innocent of the charges against me, you don't have any right to transfer me to that court or any court. He says, I'm standing in the place that I ought to stand as a person who hasn't broke the law. I ought to be in Caesar's tribunal. That's where I am. But because I'm not getting justice here, and because I fear that injustice will mean the end of my life, I appeal to Caesar himself. And then those famous words, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you must go. Point two is Paul's appeal for justice, and that is it. I want fairness. Friends, Paul has no superhuman ability to see how God is using all these circumstances in order to bring about his will in his life. Like all of us, he has to make his decisions based on what he sees, based on what he knows. He doesn't have some crystal ball or something to see the will of God. He's an apostle of the Lord, but he doesn't have powers like that. All he does every day is he governs his own practice, his own motives, his own heart, his own behaviors based on what God has revealed in his word. And that's what's going on here in this apostle. So as a Christian, he's bound to love what God loves. He's bound to hate what God hates. God hates injustice. And so Paul uses every right afforded him by the law of Rome in order to seek out justice. That's what Paul is doing. Now, Romans 13, Paul writes to us about civil magistrates and all other human authorities, and he finds that their origin is in God and that they're instituted by God in time and in history. Paul doesn't have a negative view of authorities at all. In fact, in a fallen world, he understands that God has given us authorities who have been appointed to promote and protect what is good and what is right. That's their job. So human authority is not a societal evil. Human authorities exist for the good of the lawkeeper. They exist to promote fear in the hearts of those who do wrong. That's their job. The state bears the sword to carry out God's wrath on the evildoer in this life. That's Romans 13. Every human authority will answer to God on how they have used or failed to use that authority to promote goodness, justice, and to protect truth. Well, Paul has no problems with those whatsoever. It's no problem at all. And yet, here he is in the midst of circumstances that are being controlled by unjust or unjust leaders. The powers created to ensure justice are now playing political games with his life. So he makes a legal appeal. I want to go see Caesar. And to Caesar you've appealed, and to Caesar you must go. Now all of these details give to us very many details in order to put together so we can understand something of the mystery of God's providence. Let me just say that again. God's providence is a mystery. If you were to ask me exactly to explain how God was using all these things in exactly the way that he used them, I would have to say to you, I have no idea. But that the scripture teaches that that's exactly what's going on here is absolutely clear. It is Jesus' idea that Paul will go to Rome. It wasn't Paul's idea. Now, how can something that's ordained, Jesus said it, you could say Jesus prophesied it, and at the same time, Paul appealed for it, how do you work those things together so that God's will is the one that's actually being dominant here, even though human abilities aren't being squashed? How do you do that? And I would say to you, I don't know. Throughout the book of Acts, we continue to run into this problem. There is something being told by Luke that's supposed to get our attention and build our encouragement. And yet there's also something being said by Luke that shows us that we are perfectly responsible in this life to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And that as we're hating what God hates, and as we're loving what God loves, and even when we're loving what God hates, God is still working out his purposes in accordance with the immutable, that means the unchangeableness, of his perfect will. If you'll understand how complicated that is, then you're understanding what we're talking about this morning. How does God's providence, what do we learn from Acts 25 that teaches us something about how God works out his providential care for us in the midst of human disobedience and injustice? Because those are the times that Christians are most tempted to doubt that God is really in control of this mess. So let's understand what God has revealed to us concerning the extent of his government. All right. First thing I want to point out, I think there's four. The first is that God's government extends to seemingly insignificant things. Things that look like they are so small, no one would care about them. God's government is still controlling them. For instance, Matthew 10, verse 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Things like the number of sparrows on the planet matter to God's government. Things like the number of hairs on the collective heads of the human race matter to God. Including how many I still have. How many you still have. Or in some cases, how many you have lost. All right, if those things matter to God, then we need to put that in our thinking. Those things matter to God. Everything matters to God's government. There's not anything outside of it. All right, secondly, God's government extends to things that seem to be completely random, like rolling of dice. Proverbs 16:33, the lot, that's like dice. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means when I beat you in Triple Yahtzee, it was ordained. God's government extends even to things that seem random. There's a great story in the Old Testament. Ahab tried to dress himself up as a righteous, more righteous king, go out in battle. So he dressed up in a costume, and it says that a random arrow was shot and wedged at a perfect place. Because it was said of him before he went out, you will not return. It seemed random. It seemed like there was no order to that, and yet, its every decision is from the Lord. The Bible also talks about the good deeds of men. Philippians 2 and 13 says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good purpose. So for the Christian, we understand that God is doing the works that he's ordained before the foundation of the world that we should do, and he is working in us in order to accomplish the things of which he is pleased. The last point, fourth, our point this morning, does God's government even extend over evil deeds? Well, I think the Bible teaches us that God's government extends over everything. Remember Romans 8, 28 and 29? Do you remember that verse? We like that verse sometimes. Sometimes we forget the verse. It's possible to interpret Romans 8, 28 as meaning that all things consistent with his righteousness work out for good of those who love God and are called according to his good purpose. But it does not say that all of those things that are consistent with his righteousness work out for good who love God and are called according to his purpose. It says all things work out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. Evil things? Yes. Acts of injustice? Yes. Seemingly insignificant things? Yes. Seemingly random things? Yes. Is it possible then that in chapter 25 of the book of Acts, we're supposed to read God's providence into that chapter so that we understand that the things that are going on there and the pushing and the plotting and the scheming and the injustices are all part of God's plan in order to move Paul to the very place that he has chosen for him to go? Paul is going to go to Rome. How's he going to get there? He's going to get there through 1,000 different events. He's going to get there by 2 years of sitting in prison, waiting for someone to bring charges against him. He's waiting because of a political ploy of Felix, and he hands him over to Festus, and he still sits in prison. Yet, that's where he is. God is not responsible for the evil that we read about in Acts chapter 25. He doesn't cause the evil. He doesn't make men do evil things, but according to his superior wisdom and his superior judgment, he allows it to come to pass in a way that does no disservice whatsoever, either to the counsel of his will or the free and responsible actions of human beings. How does he do that? I don't know. But he does it. I want you to consider what the Bible tells us about the evil of others working for God's purposes. For instance, Naomi's son, in the book of Ruth, Naomi's son married a woman that was unlawful for him to marry. He married a Gentile woman, Ruth. And still, The marriage made Ruth a daughter-in-law to Naomi. It exposed her to the reality of the one true and living God. And eventually, Ruth came to believe or to make confession to serve this God and also to serve Naomi in her care as she is an aged widow in the story. Consider David, who wrote many of his Psalms, pours out his heart and his soul to God at times when he's personally being sinned against. When Saul, the king that he had faithfully served, turns against him. Or when Absalom, his own son, and a host of enemies, David is writing, composing songs, pouring out his heart to God for those injustices in his life. And in these songs, David confesses his undying hope of God's deliverance and security and love and gratitude and praise, and how many millions of people have benefited from those psalms of injustices. Or consider Hosea. The story of Hosea, one of the great minor prophet stories, suffered the unfaithfulness of an unfaithful wife whose name was Gomer. And yet, in that story of unfaithfulness, God tells us a story of radical love for his church. Consider Jesus, who was subjected to the jealousy and envy of sinful men. Satan using their hatred to condemn the Son of God and to put him to death. And yet God used even that hatred and all that injustice and that envy to bring about a glorious salvation that we now have in Christ. Or now consider Paul. He is right in the thick of human injustice. And it appears to him that the powerful rulers of his day are actually holding his fate in their hands. Friends, it looks like Festus controls his destiny. It will look even more like next week that Agrippa holds the power over him. And yet from another view, you say, well, no, I think Paul is actually completely free to control his own destiny. Does God use evil things to accomplish his will? Or are evil people and evil things somehow cause an exemption to God's providence? That's the question. So with that in mind, let's consider a few things that we learn from the passage now. Because what we're trying to get our minds around is, what do we learn from chapter 25 about the ways of God, about his providence? All right, first, here's what we learn. Circumstances that seemed out of control for Paul weren't. They're not out of control. They seem very random, but they're not. We know that because of what we know about the expansive reign of God's government. What Paul believed about himself as a prisoner would be very clearly stated in Ephesians when he confessed that he is not a prisoner of Rome, but rather he says, I am a prisoner of Christ on behalf of Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 1. Secondly, Paul was very different than us in this respect. He knew he was going to end up in Rome. And yet, in spite of having a clear word of God that one of these days he's going to end up there, he didn't try to force that to happen by his own strategy and on his own timing. Did you notice that? All right, show of hands. How many of you, having got that word from Jesus, would have just simply gone to Felix and said, dude, I want to go to see Caesar? How many? Show of hands. Come on, he just told you you were going to go. How many of you would sit in prison for 2 years? I'm not sitting in prison for 2 years. Let's go over there. But do you notice that Paul didn't do that? The fact that Paul didn't do that ought to spark a question in our mind. Why didn't he do that? Well, I would suggest to you that he was content to wait on God's strategy and God's time. That he was employing patience, not trying to make things happen on his own by his own works and his own wisdom. He did not force his own human strategy. He did not force his own timing. Two things that are out of place for the Christian who's seeking God's guidance and care for his life. It may not be that we have that we would choose these circumstances for ourselves, but these are the circumstances in front of us that God has provided for us. It doesn't mean that a Christian has no right to appeal to the law, it means, providence means, that human beings, and particularly God's people, have every reason to demand justice. The providence of God, the doctrine of providence of God from this story, does not mean that human beings don't do things. In certain ways, it means we must do things. We must love what God loves. We must hate what God hates. The third thing we learn as we look back into this passage is this. Sin and injustice did not set aside God's good purpose for Paul. God was sending Paul to Rome. And like Jesus, the mechanism that God would use is human envy, jealousy, injustice, people saying the wrong thing about you on Facebook and all the rest. These are the things that we do not like. And these are the things that when they happen, we begin to think that God is not here. We often find ourselves in places, church, where the circumstances of our life are not what we have planned for ourselves. But God is using everything in our lives to bring about His perfect purpose for us. It is a purpose that cannot be stopped, it cannot be slowed, and it cannot be manipulated. This is the way of God. So now let's funnel this even further. Many Christians struggle to trust God when circumstances are unfavorable to us. We tend to get very easily irritated with the trials of various kinds that James, on a very bad day or a very optimistic day, said we ought to consider it joy. We find it hard. We get irritated with circumstances that are not favorable to us. They aren't planned by us. We didn't give the okay for these things to happen to us. But why do we get irritated? Why do we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, and why do we often go to the place where we say God isn't in it? Why do we do that? Why is it so common among even Christians, a people of faith, why is it so common for us to get so bogged down by details that we do not like, circumstances we do not like, people doing things against us that we do not like? Why is it that we find ourselves in the midst of those and we make the trial 10 times harder by removing God's purpose from it so that we're on our own? Why do we do that? Well, I couldn't possibly answer that question for every single person, but let me try to take a stab at it in a general way. I think often, we as Christians, we compartmentalize everything that we know. So we know a few things about God. We know a few things about providence. We know a few things about sin. We know a few things about glory. But we often lack the ability for our minds to be fluid between those compartments. So on one day that we know very clearly what the gospel says about us, but on the next day, we forget all about that and we're only fixated on something else. I think there's a lack of fluidity between the way that we do theology in everyday life that actually comes in a negative way to affect the way we go through trials. I think that believing that God is working His purposes through all the interactions of our life, and that all those interactions are purposeful, takes a lot of faith. I don't think it's an unjustified idea. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But I still don't think it's easy for us to do. It's hard. And the more personal and the more difficult are those situations, the more difficult it is to believe and trust God. Consider these truths. And consider them as compartmental truths. Here's the first compartment. God is sovereign over everything. And my question to you is, do you believe that God is sovereign over everything outside of the Christian classroom? Do you believe the words of Daniel 4, 34 through 36? These are the words of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, when he came back after his stint of being a crazy man. And he says this of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But injustices and powerful people give us the false impression that people are sovereign, and it takes a lot of faith to believe in providence. Consider this compartment. The gospel says that I am radically accepted by faith. The relationship between a Christian and to God is one of a child. Christians are not probationary members of God's people. They experience the deepest sense of belonging. And that sense of belonging comes from texts like 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And on the basis of Christ, God has accepted those who put their faith in his works. What has Jesus done? Well, he's lived a perfect life. He suffered already on the cross for all your sins. Oh, that's what I'm going to believe he did for me. A person who puts his faith in that, that's what Christianity is all about. And the acceptance that God gives and grants to the person who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is radical acceptance. It's not probationary. You're not out on probation and he's simply the probation officer coming to check on you every week or so. No. You are brought in as a child. That's how God's gospel works. But troubles and hardships and chaos and injustices lead a person to believe that God is against me. There's another compartment. Do you remember when we preached through the Psalms a couple of summers ago? We looked at that word hesed. Hesed is the experience before God of every child of the Lord. Hesed. It's the word that's translated steadfast love. It is an expression of a single Hebrew word, hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It refers to God's unfailing love, not towards all people at all times, but specifically upon those who are his covenant people. It is a word that speaks to us of God's commitment to be unceasingly generous, unceasingly forgiving, unceasingly compassionate to his people. This is the word that defines all of God's actions towards the Christian. Whether we like our circumstances or not, this is still what God is doing. This is what he has told us he's going to do. This is what he says he does to his children. And this is what he's doing. But when things get hard, we tend to default to our natural instincts. And our natural sinful instincts are that God is against us. But the idea that God is against us is no longer true for everyone who is in Christ. What about another category? What about this one? The purpose of my life is to bring glory and honor to Jesus. It's the whole purpose of life. It's powerfully, powerfully summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why I'm here. It's my whole purpose in life. Okay. That sounds great. But sometimes that becomes very compartmental. Meaning that we so often want to know exactly what God is doing right now in my life that I might glorify him in the ways that I choose to glorify him. But that is not the way that God works. God is glorifying himself in us when we see him as the ultimate value of our lives. When we find ourselves in places where we're absolutely desperate for him, that's when he is most glorified. It's when we see that Jesus really is everything that he said he was going to be for me. It's when we begin to experience real hesed that we find ourselves in positions that we didn't think we would be. We thought we already grew past it. We didn't know we still needed to learn some things like this. And yet God is using circumstances in my life and in yours because he wants to give glory and honor to himself by putting you into positions where you see really what's true of him. And the thing that God must do in order to be glorified in me is to reduce and eliminate my desire to be glorified myself. And I say, amen, until the trial comes. And then I say, oh me. Lastly, fifth compartment in our thinking. Everything in my life is moving me to become more like Christ. Everything. 2 Corinthians 3:18. God is at work in you to change you by and through the Word and His Spirit. We behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is what God is doing. There is something about faith in the midst of difficulties that sees more of God's goodness, sees more of God's faithfulness, sees God in the small provisions of everyday existence, sees God in the midst of it all, and seeing more, their hearts are being changed more, they're being conformed to something more beautiful than they ever saw. They are constantly being brought about to become a more beautiful expression of what Jesus is. Each of those are true. And as soon as the bad guys start having their day, we focus on one or another or none. We're faced with a trial and we're thinking not like Christians at all. Christian thinks all of those things simultaneously. If you really want to grow in your struggle, if you really want to grow in your trial, then part of your work is stop compartmentalizing truths about who God is and who you are because of Him and start thinking more fluidly about these things. And so that you see all your circumstances as being under the hand of a sovereign God who loves you and cared for you and sent His Son into the world so that you might be adopted into His family and so that He might put upon you His commitment for your whole life, that He might love you unconditionally, moving you forward so that you become more like Jesus in everything that you're doing, so that at the end of every trial, you stand in awe of God in a greater way and you say, I live to glorify Him. Woo! And if you don't think like that, you're thinking just like an unbeliever. And the way you think has an awful lot to do with the way you live. My friends, I double dog dare you to find in the Apostle Paul one even remote example of him thinking like most of us do when bad things happen. It's not there. 15 years we've been in the book of Acts. And getting to know Paul has been convicting. Whatever it is that keeps him moving forward to the glory of God is in us too. I have to conclude that one of the things that keeps him going and one of the things that stops me from going is I've compartmentalized many theological things, but they have to be fluid. We don't learn so that we can pass a theology test. When we learn about who God is. What is He doing? How does He function so that I'm not surprised? That's what God's revealed to us. Every one of us comes this morning carrying different burdens. All of us come with a collection of chaotic details of our lives that we wish weren't here. Some of us are being very close to being overcome by them. Sometimes it's illness. Sometimes it's the thoughts of our relational tensions or failures. We look over this long struggle with the same sin in our life. We're discouraged with the lack of progress. And we look at it all and we say, can God really be in this? I mean, really? It's a little bit like Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 36. Looking out over an ancient battleground, the bones of the soldiers, once so proud and courageous, now lie scattered upon that land. And he's asked the question, Ezekiel, can those bones live? And the answer to both those questions is yes. Yes. A loving God can really be in the midst of those circumstances. What's He doing? He's sovereignly overseeing all the details of your life. is causing you to see in a greater way the treasure of Jesus for the hope and the purpose of glorifying Him in whatever way He sees fit. The Christian embraces that because he knows, she knows, there's no greater purpose in life than to bring glory and honor to God. And so we end this morning the way we began. When you are not in control of things, do you honestly still trust that God is? Let's stand. Father, you are absolutely amazing in all of your ways. We do not even begin to scratch the surface of the great mysteries of your being and your ways among a fallen world, but they are good and gracious. That you have been very clear about. Our Father, I pray that you'd help us to grow in our understanding and our faith, a faith that sees more than one truth at a time, a faith that lives its life seeking to glorify you in every circumstance. A life that is committed to providence. What you've taught us in the Bible, that you are orchestrating everything for our good, for your glory. And God, no matter where your people are this morning, I pray, oh God, that you'd encourage our hearts. Give us the edifying sense that you are with us. That's what you've promised. And may we bank on that for Jesus' glory and in His name. Amen.